All right, let's look at what the Lord's involved in this week. And as we go along into his last few days of his life here on earth, you'll find that he is totally in control, totally. And that he's orchestrating it all, and it's amazing, just absolutely amazing. The only people you can feel sorry for are those that reject him. So let's ask the Lord to help us to understand this chapter, and we might go home encouraged. Father, we come before you and we come before your word, and we want to hear from you, Lord. We want to hear you speak to us, that we might go home with some truth today that we can chew on and think about and be encouraged by. Lord, we're needy. We're sinners. And we're so grateful for the cross, Lord, that you paid it all, that we might be your children. Now, Lord, we ask that you would quicken us and speak to our hearts. And may you be lifted up here, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 20, we'll just kind of follow along in the chapter. Now, it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" I love that. This is the third day of the Lord's last week of his life. And the day before, the religious authorities had been afraid to interfere with him, and they were watching with silent rage over the fact that he had cleansed the temple. They had spent the night debating the options. What would they do? Their decision was to get him first thing in the morning at the temple, as soon as Jesus set foot into the temple. And they jumped at the opportunity. And with suddenness and hostility. And in fact, that's the whole theme of this chapter. So they question his authority. Who gave you license to preach? Where did you go to school? What degree do you have? Who gave you this authority? You're not a priest. You're not a scribe. You're not even a trained rabbi. So where is your diploma? What right had he to come riding into Jerusalem like he was the Messiah? And how dare he attack the legal business going on in the temple, endorsed by the Jewish authorities? They were making big bucks. They were making a fortune. And they didn't want it to be interrupted. But Jesus was ready for them. In verse 3 and 4, and he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves. You can just see them going into a huddle. Oh, I love it. Jesus' authority and John's came from the same source. The people flocked to hear John and were baptized by the thousands upon their confession of sin and repentance. The nation's religious and political leaders had rejected John's preaching and his baptism, and they sent a delegation to John, and they had come away with their ears scorched by all the woes that that John pronounced against them. So you can just see him going into a huddle. Well, the people will stone us if we say that John wasn't from heaven, because everybody felt that he was an anointed prophet. And if we say he's from heaven, then they'll say, "Why didn't you believe him?" So they wanted to intimidate Jesus, but he turned it all around and intimidated them. Finally, they came to a decision. we can't tell you. Mm-hmm. You know, it just sounds to me like they're 5-year-olds at school, don't they? We can't tell you where it came from. So the confession was really of cowardice and unbelief and wickedness. These people who claim to have all the answers to all the nation's problems, we can't tell. And what a blow to their reputation and their pride. So Jesus says, you can't tell? Then I won't answer you either. Jesus had taken them back to John the Baptist because John had pointed to Jesus and introduced him to the nation. And there's a real important principle here that we need to grasp hold of, is that the spiritual principle that if we disobey truth that we already know that God has revealed to us, then he will not give us any more truth. I tried that with my marriage a few times. Yeah, that wasn't right. I had to go the way the Lord wanted me to go, and if I dug my heels in and said I don't want to, then I didn't grow at all spiritually. And it's a principle. And they've been given so much light, and they hadn't responded to it. So 9 through 16, he gives them this parable of a certain man planted a vineyard and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country for a long time. Now, at a vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers, that would be a prophet, and they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, another prophet, and they would beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son." That would be Jesus. "Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." Now, you know, Jesus is telling these religious leaders that's what they're going to do. "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And what was their response? They knew the others meant Gentiles. When they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Well, because the Jews did not believe, they stumbled over Jesus and were judged. Those who trust in Jesus Christ find him to be the foundation stone, the chief cornerstone of the church. If that isn't right, if the cornerstone isn't right, everything else is going to be askew. So you must have Jesus Christ as your cornerstone, and plus nothing else. But also in the book of Daniel, it refers to the Messiah being a smiting stone that crushes all that gets in the way. Jesus was warning the Sanhedrin that they would only destroy themselves if they condemned him, and that's exactly what they do. When the rulers rejected John the Baptist, they sinned against the Father who sent him. When they crucified Jesus, they sinned against the Son, and this could be forgiven. But when they sinned against the Holy Spirit, there could be no forgiveness. That was the end of God's witness to the nation. How did they do that? They simply attributed what Jesus, his miracles, to the work of Satan. Now, that can't be done today, so that is called the unpardonable sin. And my son is here from Indonesia and on furlough, so I said, "What about that? What about that?" "No, you can't commit it today. So relax." None of us have done that. But they sealed their fate when they finally rejected the witness of the Spirit of God through the apostles with the stoning of Stephen. You know, it just closed it right off for the Jewish nation. the gospel went from the Jews to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. And it's, the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. At least they know that much, that they're going to be ground to powder. Well, then it goes on. I don't know if you noticed this or not. In verse 20, it says, then they watched him and sent spies to pretend to be righteous. Did you notice that? I read right over that the first time. Sent spies? Well, here come the spies. And they're sent by the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians, we pick up from another gospel, they didn't like each other. They didn't get along with each other, but they had a common enemy, Jesus. So suddenly, they're brought together. Now they're fast buddies. These two groups wanted to discuss taxes and the Roman authority in hopes of having Jesus offend either the Jews or the Romans. They thought they had him. Don't you just wish you could come back with some great answers like the Lord does? Aww. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. I think that's probably the best thing that they did in this whole chapter, is they kept silent. So, and then come the skeptics. It doesn't say that, but they are. The Sadducees. And you say, well, how can I ever remember who the Sadducees are and who the Pharisees are and who the Herodians are and so on? Well, it's really easy with the Sadducees because just remember, they are sad, you see. That's how you can remember. Because they didn't believe in the supernatural. They denied the existence of angels and demons and the resurrection. They took a lead in persecuting the infant church. And it's interesting, J. Vernon McGee has a spot in his commentary that says, according to record, we don't have any Sadducees coming to Christ. So they definitely were sad, you see. They were not a large party, but they were wealthy, and they were the politicians, and they were very powerful. They were also the priestly party. Not legally, but by the Roman government appointing them. And the Sadducees referred Jesus to the Old Testament law of a levirate marriage. Now, if you're not familiar with that, the book of Ruth is all about a levirate marriage. And it's also found in Deuteronomy 25:5. And let me just give you that. It's for protection of a widow. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband, husband's brother to her, and shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So she would have a son, and the son would be named after the dead husband, and then the land would stay with that individual, the son. And it was a protection for the widows because they were oftentimes badly abused. There wasn't any alimony or any, you know, welfare checks or anything. They were neglected. and abused in the land. So the word lever, or L-E-V-I-R, means husband's brother. So the Sadducees come, and they're just gleeful about, they've got this great punchline. And so finally, this woman had a seventh husband, and he died. And, of course, the Sadducees denied there was any life after death. But Jesus could have speak with authority because he had been in both worlds. So, for some of you, this is a very happy thought. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry," some of you say, yay, "nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore," yay, "for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God." Nor can, wait a minute. "They are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Then he goes back to Moses and lists Isaac and Abraham and Jacob. "For he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, and all live unto him." It's beautiful here because the Sadducees denied life after death, but here they think they've got him cornered with this gal being married seven times. Whose husband will she have in the resurrection? Well, there isn't any married. So Jesus takes them back to Moses. Now, Jacob had been dead 198 years. Isaac had been dead 225 years. And Abraham had been dead 330 years. They're all dead? No, they're very much alive because God is the God of the living. Remember that. And then in verses 39 through 40, some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. And I think, yay, keep your mouth shut. So, then we go on here, and I love this part because it's almost like a riddle. He said to them, "How can they say that Christ is the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" and the difference here is, please note, L-O-R-D is all capitalized, "'said to the Lord, to my Lord,'" that's small Lord, "'set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And I love this because it all ties in with Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. The multitude had acclaimed Jesus as the son of David, and he had not rebuked them. Remember, the Pharisees said, "Please tell your disciples not to call you the son of David or the son of God." And Jesus claimed Psalm 110:1, and that's written in your scripture there. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then your son?" And it's very simple. To me, it's very simple. Is that, well, let's go back. 2 Samuel. I'll give it to you here. I won't read it all. It just is in 2 Samuel 7:12. It says, "When your days are fulfilled," he's talking, the Lord is talking to David, "and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, as soon as you see forever, it's not Solomon. "And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity," it goes on, let's see, "and your house, your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And so, how can David bow? Because David saw that he would have a greater son, and that would be Jesus Christ. Now, if you look up your genealogies, which most of us skip over when we're reading through the scripture, it talks about Joseph, Jesus' stepdad, coming from the line of Solomon. And it says over here on Mary's side, she comes from the line of Nathan, which is another son of David. David had a lot of wives and he had a lot of sons. So, but both of them, when they went to register in Bethlehem, were registering for the house of David. And so David saw down the line that he would have a greater son, and this would be the Savior of the world. That's why he can call him Lord. It would be the same thing for Mary. She would have the same call to do an amazing job, an amazing role, but she would then too would have to bow to her son, and he would become her Savior. It's a lot to think about, isn't it? Well, the Pharisees had not believed, and they had their minds all made up, and their hearts were as hard as rocks, and their eyes were blind. And these religious leaders did not desire personal holiness. They wanted public recognition. They wore special garments, special titles. They had special greetings in the marketplace, and they had special seats. You know, if you had a wedding, they had to be right up front. But there's a double tragedy here. First of all, the Pharisees' deliberate hypocrisy was only a cover-up, enabling them to fool the people and exploit them. Just very upsetting. Of all the rackets, religious rackets are the worst, aren't they? They had turned the temple of God into a den of thieves, and religious devotion into play acting. Can that happen today? Oh yes, that can happen today. The second tragedy is they rejected their own Messiah and voted to crucify him. They led the nation into ruin because they would not admit their sins and confess Jesus Christ. It's very soon, 600,000 Jews are going to be killed off as Titus rides into Jerusalem and the Roman general slaughters them and destroys the whole city. But they were trying to hang on to it all. They were trying to hang on to their religion. They were trying to hang on to their money. They were trying to hang on to their wealth and their position and their fancy clothes and all the rest of it, and they lost everything. These were experts in the Bible. They knew the Bible backwards and forwards. Now that really kind of scares me because some of us really know the scriptures. How well are we following it? How well are we doing God's word? It's so easy to have mental knowledge but not take it down to our hearts. It's applying the truth. Well, these religious men, I had a external, outside observance, but not an internal transformation. And that's, well, you can see that today. In our churches and just people that call themselves Christians, there's nothing going on inside. And God wants to get at our inside. Here, inside out. Jesus had given many opportunities to these people and they had wasted them. Now it was too late. This is why the Holy Spirit warns us today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Amen. We had a question come in the question box. And I think this has been answered by the lecture, but I hope, I just want to make sure. The question is, this is not very clear. Could you help us understand question 2C? 2C is, who would the servants and the son represent? Well, the servants are the prophets. They would come and warn the people in the vineyard of course being Israel, And Jesus is the Son. It's a capital S there. That should have given you a hint that the Son is Jesus. Then how did Jesus question to the Jewish leaders pose a dilemma for them? Well, it sure did, because if they accepted John the Baptist, then they should have believed in him and been baptized. But they didn't accept John the Baptist. So they're condemning themselves. So that's the dilemma. And I think you can see that all the way through the chapter. They keep trying to trap the Lord, and each time he traps them. I just love it. And it's a lot to think about, but remember, we'll be covering the Sadducees again, but how sad to miss out on everything because of what they're trying to hang on to. So we have to ask ourselves the question today, are you hanging on to anything that does not have eternal value? Because the Lord went to the cross for our sins. And it's easy to, if you've been brought up in the faith and you've brought up in a church, to just kind of go through the routine. But there isn't anything going on here inside. And that's the thing you and I need to check on. Are we hearing the Word of God and doing what God wants us to do? Or are we just allowing it to go in one ear and kind of out the other? Or are we just going through the motions of communion and going to church and saying prayers and so on? It's good to consider where we're at. Because never forget that the Pharisees knew the Word of God inside and out. And most of them didn't make it. Very sobering. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that you're simply a prayer away, Lord, that at any time you choose to gather us like a hen would gather her chicks, and that safe spot under your wing, Lord. Oh, how I love that spot. And I know that there's some here really hurting, and I know we've got some very sick gals in this class, and we pray that your hand be upon them, that you might just make your presence felt in their lives, Lord, to encourage them and to strengthen them. We thank you, Lord, for birthdays. We thank you for letting us count each year, and may we live our years as unto you. May they honor and glorify you. Thank you for Annabelle's birthday, Lord, many that she's had. Now we ask that you might strengthen us this week, that we might be sensitive to you with our children, with our husbands, with our neighbors, that we might be all that you want us to be, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.